Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We've now come to chapter 8. The apostle writes, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." I paraphrase, "something you ask about." We know, people, that we all have knowledge. He means theological knowledge and understanding. The problem is, as I continue to paraphrase a little, the possession of knowledge has a way of making human beings arrogant. But one thing you can count on, love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. If anybody's all puffed up with knowledge, you can be sure that that man doesn't understand half of what he thinks he does. But I'll tell you something. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. That is, he's approved by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, an issue in that pagan world, we believers know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Those gods, those idols represented, really have no existence. There is no God but one, he says at the end of verse 4. For even if there are so-called gods, whether they're supposed to exist in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords of that species, yet for us who have knowledge, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. Friends, within the Christian church, there has always been a tension between those who value knowing, and I'm talking here especially about theological knowing, doctrinal knowing, and those who value loving. Now, those are not opposites, but some tend to come down with a value on one side, and the others place greater value on the other. The knowers have typically been content to amass learning about God. We call that theology. And the lovers typically share a contempt for knowing and sound theology. And that opposition between the two ought not exist. In reality, both are very, very wrong-headed. Both positions are extreme to the point of destructive. The so-called lovers are wrong because they, as a rule, neither rightly understand the content of Christian love, nor focus it on the proper primary object. On the other hand, the champions of knowing are usually wrong because they erroneously assume that knowledge, theological knowledge, biblical knowledge, has an independent value and significance apart from Christian love, as if knowing God can really exist without loving God and his people. So on the one side, you have light without heat. On the other, you have heat without light, and both are all mixed up. The truth is, we can't really know God without loving God and his people. On the other hand, there is no way that one can profess to love God and his people in any deep or right-informed way without knowing God aright. Knowing God and loving God can't be separated. My dear friends, theology is terribly important. The knowledge of God has to have a starting point. It's not the ending point, but that starting point is correct knowledge about God. Knowledge about God, please understand, falls well short of the knowledge of God. But it is the starting point, just as the foot of a mountain is the way to the top. We humans have a way of perverting everything good. Knowledge about God is one of the good things that we have a tendency to misuse. We misuse it if we make theology an end instead of a means to an end. We misuse it if we make theologizing into an intellectual chessboard to match wits with others, playing the same dumb game, always trying to outflank rival doctrinal positions, just to make ourselves seem intellectually superior. That is appalling. We misuse theology if we assert or implement it in such a way that we cause others to transgress their consciences, following ours instead of theirs. Well, this latter situation was a very real abuse in Paul's day and in Corinth. In principle, it's still around in our day. Today, we will confine ourselves to the preamble of this subject, the first six verses. The apostle addresses those whose knowledge was short on the oil of love. Here's the context. In ancient Greece, Gentiles who became Christians had previously been worshippers of so-called deities of ancient Greece and Rome, and by this time, even those deities of Egypt. All over the ancient world to this day, the ruins of these magnificent temples are yet visible. At all these shrines, their pagan deities were honored with sacrifices and great community feasts, to which worshipers were invited from all over the city. We have big community functions today to which everybody is invited, and those temples were kind of community centers. The sacrificial offerings were the main menu item from these religious dinners. What meat was not consumed at the function would later be sold or auctioned off to local meat markets, which then would sell them to the general public. Now, as you can imagine, these customs presented some difficult issues for believers. They had renounced paganism, they desired to honor the true God, and yet not to so isolate themselves from society that they had to become hermits to steer clear of any taint of idolatry. You see, the problem was that paganism, in this overt idolatrous form, was so pervasive in that day that it seemed to permeate every arena of life. For example, those temple feasts were not just religious celebrations in honor of some so-called deity. They were also social occasions. They were so ingrained in the culture that they were a central and staple feature of public social life. Attendance was kind of a no-brainer. It was a place you went for a good time, a place you went to mix with and meet people socially, enjoy some good music, and yes, perhaps talk a little shop and make some valuable contacts, just like some people will go to church today for those very reasons. Not good reasons, but nevertheless, reasons that some people go. Not to accept these invitations was to pretty much cut oneself off from the social mainstream. You're beginning to see the problem. So you can see why Christians who had renounced paganism when they came to Christ might feel some social need and some peer pressure to attend these events at local temples. The way some Christians in that day rationalized this compromise is what Paul is dealing with in this passage. And actually, it may not seem like it, but it goes right on through chapter 10. These particular Christians took the position that for us Christians, look, we get it. This is simply for us a social affair. This is not a religious function. It may be to them. It's not for us. We know these idols are bogus. We know that what you see is what you get. Carved sticks, shaped stones, artfully crafted metals. These idols are zeros. There's only one God, and none of those things truly represent Him. So they rationalized, when we go to these affairs, we go in an enlightened mode, with a secret smirk at the silliness of it all. For us, that's what they are, simply social events and nothing more. But this self-professed, enlightened Christian liberty that these folks gave them the right to exercise, Paul points out in chapter 8, presented a serious risk for another group of Christians. Paul reminds them that not all Christians are culturally and functionally conditioned to dismiss the religious realities of idols so lightly. Because of that problem, they couldn't involve themselves in these feasts or partake of meat that had been sacrificed to idols without that action retaining for them its same religious significance. Conscience-wise, these still felt like they were implicated by participation in offering sacrifices to and paying tribute to a deity they had renounced. Now, if those whose clearer grasp of spiritual reality allowed them to honestly wink at the religious aspects of pagan temple worship as much ado about nothing, and to visit these temples and enter into the goings-on there on a strictly social basis, that tempted and emboldened some of their Christian brethren to follow suit, overtop the objections of their more delicate consciences. When that happened, the net effect was to encourage their brethren, their hesitating brethren, to do something that would create a spiritual stumbling block between them and God. To take advantage of superior understanding about God, here he's talking about that knowledge thing, to take advantage of superior understanding about spiritual reality that would have the effect of enticing and emboldening other Christian brethren with less knowledge and with less liberty of conscience to do those things or engage in activities offensive to their consciences, Paul is going to say in this chapter that is a misuse of Christian liberty. To do so is not acting in love. And that is what is behind the preamble to this passage. Christian knowledge without Christian love, without the integration of Christian love, is not an asset. It is a liability. The fact that one has a great deal of knowledge about God and spiritual reality is not too significant. What is critical and far more telling is whether God knows us in an approving way. The persons God knows are one class, not those who know about him, but those who have a love for him and for his brethren. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us what we need to understand about knowledge without love. Spiritual knowledge, he tells us in those first three verses, is a good thing to have. But Paul says, don't get the idea that it is by any means an all-sufficient thing, this theological understanding. Don't get the idea that it's any barometer of one's intimacy or standing with God in and of itself. In fact, he teaches a good theological head and an unspiritual, which is to say unloving heart, is a toxic mix. A good head and a bad heart for God doesn't make you a better person. Hey, it makes you a worse one. Knowledge alone doesn't build anybody up. Theological knowledge by itself is just a seedbed for pride and arrogance. Now here's a note. Catch this. Paul is not trashing the acquisition of right knowledge or sound theology here. I can almost hear some people that I've known in the past say, yippee, man, yippee, it's all about love. It's not about this theology stuff. Well, you've got it wrong, brother. What the apostle is dissing is a head of theological knowledge that lacks the crown of love for God. There are people who know some right things about God. They study theology. They're big into it. But they're seriously deficient in love for God. Love for God, which translates to love for his people, that is the crown that marks a person on good terms with God. And that crown identifies the person on intimate terms with him. The truth is, where there is arrogance about knowing God, you can be sure there is woeful ignorance about God. That's what Paul means when he says, if you run into somebody who thinks he's so theologically acute, well, he doesn't know anything as he ought to know, if it's made him arrogant. I know people who are theologians. I mean real, serious, academic theologians. I've taught with some, and some of them are wonderfully godly. They love God and they love his people, and that's a beautiful mix. But a person in the grip of the pride of knowledge is more of a fool, Paul says, than he imagines. Such a Bible student or theologian is nothing more than what the Greek philosophers used to call a seed picker. A seed picker is someone who borrows little droppings of knowledge and spreads them around pedantically as if he thought himself some great mind. That kind of person is a posturer. Pay no attention to him. He has no authority, and don't defer to him as such. And you can be sure he's not held in high standing by heaven. Let me illustrate the futility of knowledge alone. Folks, the devil has more knowledge about God than all the theologians ever amassed in one place. Yet he is damned forever. For all the devil's knowledge about God, it has not produced in him any love for God. To set the record totally straight for the theologically proud, the apostle makes it clear that it is not possessing a body of right knowledge about God that is the seal of spiritual authenticity. It is love for God that is the real badge. If anyone supposes, verse 2, that he knows anything, he has not known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him in the sense of approved by him. Let me illustrate people with advanced knowledge who totally missed the boat to salvation. For example, the Jews of the New Testament times, compared to the Gentiles, had a vastly better knowledge of spiritual reality than the Gentile pagans. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 23 on that very point. They had the advantage of the oracles of God. To that nation, the Jewish nation, through the Old Testament prophets, God had entrusted the repository of his self-disclosure. Despite this jumpstart in the true knowledge about God, a knowledge in which they took immense national pride, we all know they did not really know God as a whole. So let's not misunderstand the teaching here. It is not a put-down of spiritual knowledge. Far from it. Knowledge about God, I say once again, is an invaluable platform from which to approach God, but the knowledge about God does not add up to the knowledge of God. That's the point. Not that knowledge is a bad thing. It is an inadequate thing without the attendance of love for God. And without that love for God, it is even a dangerous and destructive thing. So the compressed logic would go something like this. All who love God and keep his commandments love the children of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It is love-driven obedience, not legally driven obedience. And his commandments are not burdensome to us, because our obedience is motivated by love for God and activated by the confidence that his will always has in view not only his glory, but our eternal good. So all who love God and keep his commandments love the children of God. Two, keeping his commandments, we're talking here loving, trusting obedience, is concretely the manifestation of the love of God. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And as we just read you in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God. People who love God aren't distinguished by the fact that they sit around and get a pious smile on their face, wave their hands when they sing, get a tear in their eye, and mouth a lot of pieties. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, that we do what God tells us to do. And three, all those who keep his commandments are known by God. That is, he is on familiar terms with them. He discloses himself to him. For in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Therefore, loving God is the badge of spiritual authenticity. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, not that you have a vast store of theological knowledge. On verses 4 through 6, he tells us what knowledge we need to hold in love. He explains that there is no reality to the objects of idol worship. Idols as material objects are real enough. The so-called gods the images are supposed to represent, hey, they're not entities. We know that. Still, we must be careful that we do not hold our knowledge of this in an arrogant, prideful, disdainful way that causes others to stumble. How can we do that? Well, we can do this by emboldening those whose understanding, at least in the functional sense, has not caught up with ours, and in that condition embolden them to transgress their conscience by following our lead and doing something that is a real briar in their conscience. We can do this by holding our knowledge in such an insensitive and disdainful way that repels others by our contempt for their feelings and customs. Paul reminds us, we know there's only one God, the Father. The Father signifies the one who alone is God, and he is spoken of as the Father here in the sense that he's the source of all created being, the Father in the sense that he's the prime mover, the first cause, the uncaused cause of everything in existence. It does not matter if, in fact, there are other spiritual entities, demonic or otherwise, who in the organization of the spiritual realm are called gods or mighty ones, nor does it matter if there are those on the human planes who are considered lords. The bottom line is there is one true God and one alone. He has no rivals, and we know that. We know that He's the source of all creation, whether spirit powers or human authorities. He is the one for whom we exist and by whom we exist. Here is the missing chord in the world that for millions, billions of people is a habitat without any clear meaning or purpose or significance. Why are we here? What is life about? If there's nothing above, if there's nothing below, what meaning does life have? Are we just the product of a chemical accident in eons past? But how could that be? But if it is, how can anything be important? Nothing has any meaning, nothing lasts, everything is ephemeral. And yet none of that makes any sense. Everything about us bears the fingerprints of a superintending intelligence, personal intelligence. And besides, that has been and remains the ineradicable instinct of most humans on this planet. So what is our meaning and where did we come from? We came from God. We are from Him. We are for Him. And without Him, we cannot live. We can only exist. The heart of man cannot rest, Augustine said, until it finds its rest in Thee. Folks, you and I were made for God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder life doesn't work for most people. In our sins, we are living for everything else but God. The human tragedy is that we are fish who were made for water, but we want to live on land. We can't live within our purpose or our boundaries, so our lives are empty and futile. There's only one God. We know that. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. The Father appointed His Son as the bridge between deity and humanity, one mediator between God and man. The Father's made Him the Lord of the universe. He acted in eternity past in concert with the Father in the act of creation. Whatever the Father does, the Bible says He does it through the Son. Don't ever underestimate the person of Christ. He's not a superman, nor is He a demigod, nor a sub-god. The Son is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was God. He is deity in the same sense that the Father is. In the economy, the order of the Trinity, the Son does not have the same function as the Father, but He participates in every action of the Father. He is the mediator of all creation, and He's the mediator of our salvation. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5 says. So, we know this, but knowing it is one thing. We can't know it and then apply it in such a way that we disrespect others, most especially other believers whose knowledge has not caught up with ours and who still look at these idols as real entities by a certain kind of reflex. They've been trained in it so long. If we induce them to go, Paul would say, to an idol's temple and participate as a pure social event, hey, they can't get there. They can't do that. Their conscience has to be totally retrained, and it's not there yet. If you are arrogant in the way you use your knowledge to bludgeon them into following your lead, then you cause them to violate their conscience. And in doing that, you cause great spiritual harm. You must not do that. And that's what the apostle is going to talk about in this next section. But take away from this section this truth. Knowledge is good. Theological knowledge is good. We cannot love right if we do not know right. But if we know and we do not love God and love His people, we don't know anything like we think we know if we don't get there. Exercise your knowledge in love, in caring for the edification of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.